Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are back in Acts chapter 5 this week. We finished up with 4. And I am excited to continue. Let me just start by asking a question. How many of us have ever heard a sermon on Ananias and Sapphira? 1, 2, 3. It is a great story, but if you've heard a sermon on it or you've studied it, you probably get an idea as to why pastors might have a tendency to skip it that week or perhaps have a guest preacher. It is rarely taught upon. Even Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who has these massive volume after volume after volume of his sermons, does not have a sermon on chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, or 1 through 16. That is a little overwhelming to me, frankly, because I realize that this is a difficult passage. Sometimes it raises more questions than it answers, but we preach expositionally, right? Verse by verse. And so if you will be patient with me this morning and show me a measure of grace, we're going to swing for the fences and we'll grow together through it. All scripture, right? Not some, but all is inspired by God and all of it is profitable for a myriad of reasons. So let's give it a shot and let's drink deeply from the Word of God. Let me pray for us and we'll look at this text together. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We praise you for this time that we can gather together as the body of Christ here in Southlake. Father, I pray that our hearts are strangely warmed this morning through the preaching of your word, that as Mark taught us in equipping hour, that our minds would be impacted intellectually, that there would be an emotional response with the quickening and conviction and just the realization of our great Savior Jesus Christ and the price he paid on the cross. But finally, Lord, I pray that there would also be a volitional reaction, that we would do that which we seem to understand to be right, that which pleases you more than anything, that we would seek to glorify you by our actions. As Paul so often does in his letters, he informs us in the first half of his epistle intellectually, and then he starts out by saying, therefore, walk, therefore, do it. So I pray that we would have all three this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have not left yourself without a witness, that it is verbally inspired, it is inerrant, it is authoritative, and you have preserved it for us throughout the centuries. We thank you that it is sufficient for life and godliness, that we can take what we've learned here and not leave it in the realm of the ethereal, but that we can apply it to our lives as we seek to walk in the manner worthy which you have laid out before us, the good works, as it says in Ephesians 2:10. Father, transform us. Really, really transform us by the power of your word. We pray for a season of growth. We pray for a season of faithfulness, of deepening, of evangelism. Father, we pray that there would be a season of delight, that we would desire great commission work. We pray that it would start this week, that our church family would invite others to this women's renewal, perhaps even unbelieving neighbors, and that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and would come to know him as their Lord and Savior. And it is in his great name that we pray it, and all God's people said, amen. Well, if you will remember from last week, I introduced to us Satan's tools of attack on this early church, this church that is growing so vibrantly, is so passionate, that is walking in the truth and taking what they're learning and they're going outward with it. And of course, Satan realizes that he lost at the cross. Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled as the first prophecy, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, and it wasn't Christ who was crushed at the cross, but it was sin and death. Our Savior was bruised, and by His stripes we are healed. So now Satan has a goal to destroy the gospel, destroy the good news. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it by rendering ineffective the messenger of the gospel. And what is the messenger of the gospel? The church. We must remember that the New Testament is written primarily not to individuals, but to the church, which is made up of individuals. The Great Commission work is that of the church. And so Satan has to squelch this good news, and he's going to do so by crushing those who herald the good news. We saw that in the beginning, of persecution in chapter 4. The Jewish Supreme Court, called the Sanhedrin, threatens Peter and John. By whose name and by what authority are you doing these things? Peter says, I'm glad you ask. That there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. That it is the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. That's the name by which we teach and preach and do signs and wonders. And they said, you got to stop. You got to quit. We will bring force to bear upon you. We will bring physical persecution. You will suffer the loss of family, friends, and jobs. They understood that if the Sanhedrin stepped in and started to persecute the church, that they would lose everything. Of course, Peter's bold spirit and power response was in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, well, you be the judge. But as for me and my compadres, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Remember, the book of Acts has this phrase used over and over and over again. Witnesses. Witnesses of what? Witnesses of the resurrection. And to just draw upon our theme, that Christ builds His church by His witnesses, with His Word, empowered by His Spirit. Let me say that again. Christ builds His church, and we know from Matthew chapter 16 that the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it. The adversary is going to push, he's going to fight, but he's not going to win. Christ is going to build His church, but how is He going to do it? He's going to do it with men and women, believers, His witnesses, empowered with His Word, equipped with His Word, empowered by His Spirit, and it's going to go forth. Satan pulls out that first tool. He says, persecution. Let's shut this message down by shutting the messengers down. But it doesn't work, does it? In fact, when Peter and John are released, they show back up. I imagine it being in the upper room. And you would expect the church to hear about this persecution and become incredibly fearful. You can imagine them just scattering, running. Forget this thing. I've got to protect my own skin. But that's not what they do. Under the weight of the circumstances, they bear up. And that weight doesn't crush them, but it just drives them to their knees. And with great excitement, what do? They pray for God's justice. Take note of these men. And what else they pray for? Please let the suffering stop. Is that it? Now, make us more bold. Give us the boldness that you gave Peter and John. And that first tool, it's like it's cast aside. Satan's, it doesn't work. Throws it back in the box. Last week, we saw the sweet unity that came as a result of that outward pressure of persecution. This week, we see him pull out another tool. And if the first tool was an outward pressure, much like a hammer banging on the church, okay? This one's like a drill going inside the church. And the purpose is to cause it to crumble from within. If the first tool was to break down the unity of the church, this one would be to break down the purity of the church. The sermon's entitled Spiritual Deception. This time the threat is not from the outside, not even from unbelievers. It's from inside the church. How can a couple who lies, who spiritually deceives, bring so much risk upon the church? Look at our timeless truth. It's at the top of your outline. It says, lying to the church to make oneself look good is the same as lying to God. 3 points will guide us through the text. Number one, deliberate deception. Number two, divine discipline. And number three, divine affirmation. Let's pick up where we left off. Deliberate deception. Let's picture this together. Remember, at the end of chapter 4, we have this wonderful example of a man who is heart and soul. Remember that phrase? He's heart and soul with the body of Christ. How do we know it? He's left everything. His name is Barnabas. You remember his nickname? Son of encouragement. Barnabas apparently was born and raised in the Isle of Cyprus, but now he finds himself leaving his former life to, watch this, do life with the church in Jerusalem. The picture appears to be one. He came to Pentecost. He heard the preaching of God's word from the witnesses of the resurrection, empowered by the Spirit, and this guy believes. He makes a call home and he says, sell the business, sell the farm. I'm staying. And his soul is literally knit together with that church. So much so that that nickname becomes really his name, Son of Encouragement. He's known for encouraging the church, not just with his words, but with deeds. Do you remember the expression of that oneness in heart and soul that he has with the body? Well, look at it with me. Chapter 4, verse 36, the end verse there. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land. He sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This son of encouragement encourages with word and with deed. So much so that he sold a piece of property and he gave it all to the church. It says he laid it at the apostles' feet. And that's where we ended. We thought, oh, this is just sweet unity. Why did we end there? Well, because that's the end of chapter 4, right? But remember, when Dr. Luke wrote this, did he get to the end of chapter 4 and then, all right, verse 36. Whew, okay, great. Time for a break. No. Chapter breaks and verses don't come about into the Middle Ages. So look with me at the very next verse. Chapter 5, verse 1, but. Circle that in your Bible. But. There's going to be a contrast here between a man who is heart and soul with the body and a couple that's not. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Introduce Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias means the Lord is gracious in Hebrew. His wife's names means beautiful. The Lord is gracious, and here's my wife, gorgeous, right? This is the kind of couple every church wants. Nice, young, good-looking, and apparently quite a generous giver. I imagine at first glance, this is the kind of people that everyone gets excited about. But then there's this phrase, something that doesn't really jump out at us as incredibly wrong, but has a pregnant meaning to it. Look at that phrase, kept back, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. That phrase kept back is the same phrase that is used to describe the action of Achan back during the time of the conquest in the book of Joshua. Do you remember Achan? Well, you have the Battle of Jericho, where the walls fall without firing a shot, but everything in Jericho is supposed to be under the, do you remember that phrase? Under the ban. That means this is the first city they've come to in the conquest, and you're not supposed to take anything for yourself. No five-finger discounts, right? But Achan, well, as he's rifling through and going through things, he opens up a closet, and what does he see? He sees a rack of Armani suits, right? I mean, everything from Glenn Plaid to Gray's. I know it's under the band, but I mean, these are $1,000 silk suits here. What's one suit? And he grabs some clothing, and he grabs a gold bar, and he takes it back to his tent and buries it. And of course, the Lord deals with it there. But that phrase used to describe his act is that he kept back. And do you know what it means? It means financial fraud. We might equate it to the way you feel when I say, and so embezzled a lot of money. You know, that sort of that, oh, this is a bad thing. So now think about this situation. Lord is gracious, his wife gorgeous, apparently big givers, kept back. Financial fraud. Right now, as we grow in discernment, the thing that should be on your mind is the reputation of this early church. If Satan can destroy the reputation of this church, if he can bring into question the validity of the messengers, what does that do to the message? Do you see what's at stake here? The first one was a hammer. I'm going to beat them from the outside. I'm going to break them up. I'm going to divide them because of their and break the unity. Now he's going in surgically with the tool from the inside. And he said, I'm going to destroy this place from within. I'm going to render the messengers ineffective, which will destroy the gospel message. This is spiritual warfare here. And yet, Ananias and Sapphira know exactly what they're doing. But let's back up a little bit here, okay? Let's ask ourselves the question, why? Why would they do this? Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it started out with good intentions. Okay, can we consider that for a minute? Maybe they're sitting there in the congregation, much like you are here. Peter's up here sitting on stage. He's just done some teaching. There's going to be a time of offering. But instead of passing the plate or having a box in the back, we're just going to have a big box up front with a hole in it. Maybe it's a big copper urn. You know, and we say, well, Mike, would you come up and lead us in an offering song? Well, he had seen what happened a week earlier. Joseph Barnabas comes up, the son of encouragement, and he sells a piece of land and he gives everything. If someone came in right now and said, I see you guys are renting a building. Hey, I just want to let you know I've sold some land out in West Texas, 6,000 acres, and I'm giving it all to you. Here is $1 million. How do you feel? Come on, how do you feel? You're pretty excited? You're like, I looked at the offering last week. This is a little more, right? This is a big deal. It might actually even engender you a little bit to be more excited. Well, what do I have that I could sell? So I'm going to give Ananias and Sapphira the benefit of the doubt here that they got a little excited. They saw how the body reacted. They saw Barnabas' generosity. And Ananias turns to Sapphira and says, honey, we got to do this. Do you remember that five-acre tract of land your dad left you? I mean, I know we talked about building on it one day, but sweetheart, life's short, and what's going on here is amazing. Let's sell it and give it to the church. And she looks at him, and in a moment of emotion and passion, she says, let's do it. And after the service, they walk up. Hey, Peter, that was a great sermon. Really enjoyed it. I can't believe what Barnabas did. Hey, can I tell you, we've got a tract of land too. Peter, we're going to do the same thing. We'll see you next week. Well, the land sells quickly. But a week before they close at the first Jerusalem mortgage, the donkey breaks down. There's a leak in the roof, and the garbage disposal doesn't work anymore. And as they're sitting there at the closing desk, and they start counting out those Franklins with him, their hearts start to renegotiate, don't they? We already told Peter what we were going to do. And on the ride home, Ananias says, "Honey, I know we said we were going to give it all to the Lord, but the giving of the church has been pretty good lately, especially with Barnabas's gift. And we do have these repairs, and I do need an animal to get to and from work." She says, "Yeah, and honey, I mean, maybe this is the Lord's will, because, you know, I saw that sofa at the bazaar last week, and if we got it, maybe we could start having a small group at our house, right?" And he says, "Yeah, you're right. And, you know, if we could buy a dozen extra sheep, we could give twice as much next year. Don't tell me you haven't done this, okay?" And this is what maybe is going through their mind. But even if we assume the best initial intentions, by the time they give it, that next week rolls around and Mike's playing the music and people are coming forward, they lie. Let me say that again. Even assuming the best initial intentions, they lie about it. Is it wrong because they didn't give it all? No. No, and I'll explain why later. It's because they lied about it. Here's the undeniable fact as to the motive of their deception. Are you ready? Write this down. They wanted to look good. They wanted to look more righteous. They wanted to look more holy. They wanted to look more giving, more loving, and they wanted to look more spiritual than they were. They wanted to look good. I'm sure there's a bunch of other goals. I'm sure they wanted more money. Yes. I'm sure that, I don't know what other reason. But here's what we do know. At its most basic level, they wanted to look good. Now watch, I'm going to add something. They wanted to look good while doing bad. See, that's, the first one's bad enough. The second one, well, now that's a game changer. They wanted to look good while doing bad. But let's be honest. Looking good has its benefits, right? It makes you popular among a new and growing movement. Imagine what people thought of Barnabas. Let's assume the best heart in Barnabas. But all of a sudden, who wouldn't say, "Wow, you just honor that sort of giving." Ananias and Sapphira, they want to look good. All of a sudden, they're very popular. I imagine that they wanted to be a little closer to the apostles. They wanted to hang out with them a little more. If you're like Ananias, and I'm like Ananias, I'm kind of wanting a nickname like Barnabas. I want Son of Generosity, or anything you want, Ananias. I want to hang out with Peter and swap fishing stories. I'd like to do what he does. I want to teach more, whatever, you know. Looking good also opens up business opportunities. Remember, most people are going to be either slaves or self-employed. It's an agrarian society. All of a sudden, he's got a new client pool of 5,000 plus people. Kind of helps to be known, doesn't it? But whatever the goal, looking good when doing bad ultimately feeds a heart of pride. If you're to look at the temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, what is this one? Boastful pride of life. Boastful pride of life. But let's not relegate looking good while being dishonest to the first century church. I mean, certainly this happens today. Certainly we are each tempted in our own heart. You probably all have a story of this sort of, let's just call it what it is, this hypocrisy that has entered the church. I mean, that's what churches are known for, right? Church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. That's why I'm not coming. I always like to respond by, well, we could always use one more. Come on. But it is a, I don't want to say it's a bad rap, it's a rap. I remember when I started Baylor University in the 80s, it was still marginally Christian, and it was in vogue to go to church on Sunday. But in college, it doesn't always happen, does it? So at other universities, I mean, people don't care, but at Baylor University, because it was a culture, It was very common for the girls to get up and put on their Sunday go-to-meet and finest before they went to lunch. We look at that and we think, oh, that is so deceptive. But don't we do the same thing? We may not be as overt about it, but certainly there are things that we do whereby we shade the truth to the body of Christ in order to make ourselves look more righteous, more spiritual, while at the same time, and here's the key, actually doing something contrary to what we're portraying. See, what we're talking about here is the desire to look good. I want the favor of men, so therefore I'm going to proclaim that I'm doing something that will bring godly favor, when in actuality I'm doing the opposite. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. That's what we have a tendency to do here. The problem is that lies breed lies. So imagine with me, if you will, what if they had gotten away with this? You're going to find out that they don't. What happens when your children get away with a lie? And then the next time they're at a crossroad, what do? Well, this worked last time. You see, something's going to happen just a day from now or a week from now or a month from now where they're going to be at a crossroads again. And to tell the truth will probably bring a measure of humility. Maybe even a measure of shame. What choice are Ananias and Sapphira going to take? Are they going to suffer shame? Or are they going to lie? And if they can lie, when the whole church is about the truth, this thing will not last. No. This is a serious tool. I think it's more serious than the outward form of persecution. When sin is kept in the dark, it grows. It's like mold. It doesn't just grow, it grows exponentially. The picture in Scripture is leaven. Yeast leavens the whole lump. Lies breed lies. But you may respond this way, but they gave. They gave, right? I mean, it's not like they took money out of the plate, right? It's not like they stole from the congregation, right? No, wrong. They did. They stole the body's trust. Just this last week, another church I know of had a pastor disqualify himself because of adultery. It's monthly now. It's two this month. Now, do you think that disqualification started out by sleeping with the secretary? I'll assure you it did not. It started out with a lie. Oh, they were small at first. They were lying about what he was looking at. Lying about where he was. Lying about why he couldn't make it to a church event. And do you think those lies were lesser versions of the sin he was committing? You know, when someone in the office or his wife saw him on the computer looking intently, what are you looking at? Do you think he said, Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue, when he's actually looking at hardcore porn? Do you think? Well, I was looking at Victoria's Secrets. Oh, I was just kind of hanging around on it. No. It's, oh, I'm studying for my sermon. You see, we don't do that. We don't cover sinful lies with just little more palatable versions of it. We actually put on white robes of righteousness. That is what hypocrisy is. The word hypocrite comes from the ancient Greek understanding, the ancient Greek word that talks about putting on a mask. And it was talking about actors in a theater playing something that they're not. Now, if you lie to your church, who won't you lie to? Right? Who appears to righteously upset Christ more than anyone else in Scripture? Is it the pagan Roman authorities? Because, I mean, he would have a lot to be upset with them about, right? I mean, there's gross paganism and idolatry. What about the Samaritans? They had intermarried with foreigners. Their worship was syncretistic. It involved elements of all different stuff. Did they really upset him? No. What about the cheating tax collectors? Okay? Those who had betrayed their own community to sleep with Rome for money. Surely that upset him. No, the men that upset him more than anyone else righteously are the Pharisees. What we would call the believers, the ones who are the most orthodox, who are lying. They're the ones who covered their own sin of greed with a lie that made them look the most generous. They were the ones that covered their own sin of self-idolatry with a lie that made them look like the deepest worshipers. That's what upset Christ the most. Listen to him from Matthew 23. These are some of his strongest statements out of his ministry. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's what hypocrisy is. It's lying to make yourself look good while you're actually doing something that is not. Peter's going to make a big deal out of this, a much bigger deal than we do. And I think we can learn from that. Look at our second point, divine discipline. Verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Keep it going, verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Peter says, "You lied. You just lied to me, Ananias." He doesn't make excuses for their sin. Well, maybe they're just scared how they would look, or they were afraid to talk to Peter. Maybe they didn't understand. He says, "Ananias, you just lied." And that question, why would you do this? It's rhetorical. It's how could you do this? How can you lie to the church? Because you're really lying to God. Lying is so often excused because the alternative, well, it would be so embarrassing. Surely God will understand, right? I mean, whether we've actually said that or not, we felt it. I had a Muslim friend when I used to travel the Middle East who was dating a Filipino on the side. That's a big, big no-no in some of those countries. Pretty heavy punishment if the government finds out. And I said, what are you going to do if you get caught? He says, well, I'll lie. I said, you're a good Muslim. He goes, yeah, but I've got to. And Allah will understand. I said, what do you mean? And he goes, well, think about it. The alternative is unthinkable. It would bring shame upon me and my family. Of course, it's what I would have to do. And Allah would understand. And we look at that and we say, well, that's absurd. But don't we do the same thing here in the South? We just kind of relabel it sugarcoating, don't we? Hey, can you help me out with this thing? I really need some help. Would you? Oh, I would love to. You know I would love to. But I've got this thing this weekend and this family deal and, you know, over my... Honey, right? We have this thing, right? Because the alternative would be unthinkable. You know what? I know I should help you. I'm exhausted right now. I'm crazy busy. And frankly, I don't feel like it. But I want to feel like it. Can I get you to ask me again next week? Whoever says that. But we should, right? Because there's no requirement that everyone help you with everything or every ministry or you be at every event. But there is a requirement biblically of honesty. Not honesty with brutality. You know, not when you're tacky to someone and you say something, you're like, I'm just being honest. That's not what the Bible talks about. But it does talk about Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in what? In love. It means being honest with your words. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. And yet, in love, dying to self and giving even when you don't feel like it. Peter says, you've lied and Satan has filled your heart. Do you see the connection here? Lied and Satan has filled your heart. What is that connection? What is Satan called? Father of lies. Now, he's not saying the devil made you do it and you have a pass. Look at verse 4 again. It says, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? He puts the blame squarely on Ananias and Sapphira. But what he's saying is you've allowed yourself to be influenced by Satan, whose whole MO is deceit. Has God really said? Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's the first thing he starts out with. Deceiving, lying. Let's back up a little bit. Take a big breath here. This is a hard passage. I believe Ananias and Sapphira are Christians. I can't say beyond the shadow of a doubt, but I believe the text seems to warrant that they're believers. And I believe what this is here is divine discipline at a very crucial time. It's not the norm, but it's a very crucial time, the beginning, the birth of the church, that if things go wrong here, it's going to be really, really rough sailing. We've just come off last week's text on complete unity in the church, and if this lie is successful, it will immediately introduce division. So I think this is believers who are receiving immediate accountability, immediate discipline from the Lord, much in the same way that we see 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you remember what happens? Of course, the Corinthian church, pretty laissez-faire, pretty fleshly, and they're getting together weekly for a love feast, at which time they have communion after the love feast. And what's going on? Do you remember? They're getting drunk. You got the rich bringing their own food. You got the poor who are starving, and the people are getting drunk. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, you might just write there, God says, enough, enough. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means you're dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. I mean, if the church had handled this problem, God wouldn't be dealing with it. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. The picture is this. God sometimes takes his children home. He takes them out of this world because they're an embarrassment. Or because they're hurting the church so much. He takes them out of this world. But even that act of discipline is like all of his other acts of discipline. It's loving. Why? Because he's taking them home. He thought, I'm taking them home so that you wouldn't be condemned with the rest of the world. I think one day we're going to get to heaven. We're going to see Ananias and Sapphira. Repentant, obviously. Okay. Glorified. And they're going to realize, yeah, God took us home. Why? Because we started to pursue worldliness, idolatry. And it was because we craved the favor of men more than we craved the favor of God. And just in case you think this is only Ananias' problem, Sapphira doesn't get a pass either, does she? I was kind of thinking, well, why didn't she just play the submission card, right? Well, I'm just being a good wife, following my husband, right? Peter, come on, you can cut me some slack. Isn't that what Paul says? Is that biblical submission, ladies? What's the caveat? What's the asterisk? There's only one, by the way. I don't think there should be like 10 of them in some of your Bibles. What's that asterisk on submission? Unless your husband asks you to do something that is what? Against Scripture. So what should she have done? In the privacy of their own home, showing respect and honor to her husband, hey, Ananias, I love you dearly. This is a bad idea. This is stupid. I am counseling you as your wife, as your helpmate, differently. Don't do this. Okay? I submit to you. You submit to God. God will deal with you over this. And if he said, no, honey, we're going to do it anyway, what should she have done? Refuse. She should have refused. Let me show you what they could have done here, okay? Because each one of us will find ourselves in this situation. I want us to understand something here today. Understanding a healthy anthropology, even a regenerate human nature, if they're believers, they still have a suit of flesh. Understanding it means all of us are capable of this. Amen? You're going to find yourself in their shoes at some point. And the crossroad here is, if I tell the truth, this is going to be incredibly embarrassing. What could they have done? Let's say that, you know, they did do exactly what I said, that they told Peter about it. They sort of shot their mouth off. We're going to sell this land and we're going to give it all to the Lord. And then let's say real circumstances come in. Donkey breaks down, roof leaks, whatever. This is what they can say. Peter, apostles, we sold a piece of land, and I know what we said, but we would like to give a portion of it to the church. You say, but yet what if they already committed, like you said? I mean, that sounds duplicious. Fine. Peter, we're going to do the right thing. I know we said we would give it all, but we have had a few things come up, and it looks like we're going to need some of that money. And so we're only going to give 20%, 15%, whatever it is. We trust the Lord is going to multiply it. Here's the point here. Here's the novel idea. Here's the novel biblical idea. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. And watch the Lord honor it. John Stott says it this way. He said he has to wake up every morning. This is a very, very godly man, okay? He says, I wake up every morning. You know what my singular prayer is before anyone else's? Anything else? Lord, I pray that pride would be my greatest enemy and humility my greatest friend. What's the worst thing that would have happened to Ananias and Sapphira? A little humility. Is that so bad? Is that so bad? Especially since our Lord and Savior humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But instead, they thumbed their nose at God and they lied to the church. And Peter says, no, that's lying to God. 1 Peter 4:17, he would later write, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Daryl Bach, one of our professors at Dallas Seminary, who wrote a wonderful commentary on Luke, I commend it to you. He says it well. He says, quote, and I put this in your bulletin, here's the point of the passage. The Spirit knows everything that happens in the community. People are accountable. Ananias and Sapphira meet with instant accountability for their agreement to deceive. And then he goes on to say, the sin is an act of arrogance, not avarice, not greed. That their sin is one of arrogance. The money is a secondary issue. And Bach's right. If we lie to the church, to other believers, to anyone, to make ourselves look good, it's hypocrisy. If we lie to the church specifically, then we're lying to God. You say, well, how is that true? Well, think of it this way. If we're lying to the church, which is indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit is God, then we're effectively lying to God, especially when it comes to issues of righteousness. That's why Peter can say that's arrogance, because in our heart of hearts, we know what we're doing. If it still seems so far away from you that you don't think you could do it, let me bring it a little closer to home. It's kind of the way that some of us in the past have probably done this, the way you lie to your grandmother about things because you know she's not going to grill you on the truth. You know? So you're in your teens or your 20s and you're talking to your grandmother about this wonderful girlfriend you have, and you're lying by what you're not saying about that immoral relationship. Why? Because you know grandma's not going to say, oh, Junior, I'm so happy for you. She's such a sweet little girl. Are you shacking up with her? She's not going to do that. And so with great boldness, you approach it. She's not going to ask you about what you're drinking or smoking or everything else, so you can just put it out there, right? Well, in the same way, they think they can put it out there. They think they can put it out there and say, the church is not going to call us on the carpet for lying. No one's going to do that. Peter says, wrong. I ain't your country parson, and I ain't your grandmother. And this is a big deal. Now, we're not used to that because we've grown up in a culture where it doesn't seem to exist. But I've been part of a culture where it does exist. I remember back in 1992, got it right, okay, Joy and I were engaged. And we wanted the man who had influenced our spiritual growth to marry us. That was Tommy Nelson. And so, you know, Joy called and talked to him. And, you know, he was real kind, you know, and said, hey, by the way, have Rod call me. So I called Tom. Hey, Tom, how's it going? Yeah, so what's up? Well, I wanted to see if you'd marry Joy Christofferson and me. Would you be willing to do that? You know how he responded? Well, I might. Is that okay? Are you sleeping with her? Now, I didn't know Tom well, but he was my pastor. And he wasn't saying it to be mean or to be legalistic or to be picky. He was about to do the work of God in joining two people together, and he needed to know what was the estate of our relationship. Are you sleeping with her? I said, no, sir. Okay, then I'll marry you. What date? Now, I'm not saying you can't work around those things, and there can't be a time and bring people together, but the point is he wanted honesty out of me, and he was willing to ask it. And you know what? It wasn't until I got to college, till I sat under that sort of ministry, that I understood what Christianity was really like. That it had a nobility to it. It had something bigger than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you come to Jesus, things are going to be a lot better and all that stuff. It was someone teaching me and saying, no, something's more important than you. It's God. And the work is sacred. That's what Chuck Swindoll says. The work is sacred. All of us could end up where Ananias and Sapphira were. All of us probably will at some point. Practically speaking, who is your go-to person when you're tempted? Who's on your speed dial that you can call and say, hey, I am tempted to do something stupid. Will you help me? If you don't have that, you're liable to make the same decisions Ananias and Sapphira would. If you remove that barrier from your life, odds are that when push comes to shove, if you haven't made that decision on the front end and you don't have that sweet accountability, that when push comes to shove, you say, I cannot, like my Muslim friend, I cannot bear the shame. Therefore, I must lie. Well, what does this act produce in the body, this unusual divine act? It says it twice there, great fear. Phobos mega. Phobos, you recognize that, right? Claustrophobia, anacrophobia. Megas, great, strong. Great fear. Great fear came over the whole church, and rather than destroying it, it solidified it. It produced holiness. And the respect for God went way up. And guess what? The fear of man went way down. Did you catch that? God protects the unity and the purity of His church. How? By giving in to their difficulties, to the wants, to the needs, to their pride? No. And the respect for God goes way up. Let me contemporize this statement here, this statement that God takes spiritual deception seriously. And I'll pick on myself here first and other pastors. When a pastor sets the example or models the example for purity, and yet is spending time in chat rooms with other women or looking at pictures of nude women on his phone, he is playing Ananias. When a woman shades the truth about why she cannot serve in order to hoard her time or protect her things, and yet she lets people minister to her, she's playing the Sapphira. When a couple makes a commitment to support the Lord's work and gives the impression that they're doing so, and yet in private and in reality they're stingy with their money because they can hide under a cloak of anonymity, no one will know, they're playing Ananias and Sapphira. Now, let me give a caveat here. Let me be clear. This is not saying that the church is not made up of sinners. Oh my goodness, certainly it is. It's made up of repentant sinners. I don't know why here they weren't given an opportunity to repent. I trust that the Lord's divine intervention here, coupled with the empowering of the Holy Spirit by Peter, knew that they would not repent. Or maybe they had an opportunity they didn't. But the church is made up of repentant sinners. And when we shade the truth, and we all do, we need to clarify. We need to come clean. We need to go. I've had people do this to me. I've done it to them and say, you know what? Will you forgive me? I wasn't completely forthright with that answer. This is the real deal. This is what's going on. Will you forgive me for not being straight with you? How would you respond if someone did that to you? You'd say, well, of course. And you would affirm their honesty. And you would affirm their repentance. All right, last one short, divine affirmation. I'm going to leave this for you to read on your homework, but there's four things here that result from this sort of preservation of purity. We would expect the Jerusalem church to shrink from 6,000 to 60, but that's not what happens. Look at this. Number one, there's an affirmation of the message, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders are taking place. When we see signs and wonders in Acts, we see an affirmation by God of the message. Number two, we see a progression of the unity. Verse 12, second part, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch. They were all unified together. They were brought together in a more tightly knit fashion. They were more unified. Number three, protection of the purity. Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. I take that rest meaning unbelievers. People are looking in on the outside said, I don't think I want to go there. But it says they held them in high esteem. So the picture is this. It's like, hey, that stuff's real. That's incredible. I respect it a lot. They've heard the message. Salvation is free. But at the same time, they also understand the cost of discipleship. If I join them, that's not going to be a Rotary Club there. That is going to be me giving my life. And so there was a real clear line. You didn't have nominal Christianity at the time. Number four, an explosion of evangelism. Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. I love that. And then we see it cycle back to healing in verse 15 and 16. Let me leave you with three things that I think will help protect the purity of this body, starting with us, starting with each one of us, because that's where it starts, right? Let's not point the finger at everyone else. Let's start with us. Number one, if we want to deal with spiritual deception in our life, it starts with the recognition of it in our own lives. It's that analysis of the statement. Was my yes, yes, and my no, no? Was I really being honest? Not tacky, but honest. It starts with the recognition of it in our own lives. Number two, it continues with speaking the truth in love. That means if you're having a spiritual, a verbal deception problem, ultimately it's a heart issue. So you got to go back and say, hey, if I'm to speak the truth, I have to be able to speak it in love. Is my heart loving? The words are an overflow of my heart. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks, Christ says. And so what you want to do is you want to do what John Stott did. You want to wake up every morning and you want to say, Lord, help me to see humility as my greatest friend. Help me not to see it as this awful cloak of embarrassment, but help me to embrace humility. I'm struggling with that, guys. That's hard. I hate being humiliated. I need to learn to embrace that more. Well, the best way to do it is to see that humility is fighting against pride. That's the enemy, not humility. So that continuing with the speaking of the truth in love. And then finally, it finishes with affirming that honesty in others. Be an encouragement. Be a Barnabas. Hey, thanks for being straight with me. I get it. You know, it's hard. I'm not talking about affirming sin. I'm talking about affirming honesty with that sweetness of someone saying, hey, I want to grow in this area. I want to do better in this area. And then you can come back and say, hey, how can I help you? And would you help me in this area? Being transparent. This means also assuming the best when someone delivers hard truths or perhaps a piece of constructive criticism. If the whole point of the church is about truth, then how can we possibly have a culture of deception? Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace, for your kindness. I pray that we would look at our lives, we would see traces of Ananias and Sapphira, and we would put those deeds to death in our body, that we might fear you rather than fearing men. We pray for the unity of this body and for the purity. Pray that we would honor you with our lives, especially with our mouths. Thank you, Lord, for preserving us and for caring for us. Teach us, train us, equip us, and empower us that we may bring you glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.